For the remainder of our time, then, we want to look at these verses that we have just read from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 to 23. I'm not going to highlight one verse from this section, rather, I want to draw from the whole section. The title I want to give to the meditation tonight is Against All Hope. Against All Hope. We began by reading verse 15, and it tells us that Nathan departed unto his house. Nathan had been a faithful prophet, and he had gone to David and had told him basically that he was a murderer, and that God had seen his sin, but that the Lord had forgiven David. His sin was worthy of death, and the law required that he should die for his sin. But Nathan informs him, the Lord had taken away his sin, thou shalt not die. But howbeit, verse 14, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. David would not die, but his son would in his room and place. Now there may well be gospel implications in what happened there, but I'm not going to go off on that tangent. It's a mysterious thing. David deserved to die. Instead, someone else died in his place. We have to leave these things in the hands of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do that which is right? But I want to draw three things from these verses that we read. And the first thing I want us to notice is a gracious hope. A gracious hope. Verse 13 that we did not read this week, but we read last week, after Nathan had exposed David's sin and found him guilty before God, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. You will notice immediately that David does not make any excuses. He does not try to mitigate what he did. He does not want to pass the blame onto Bathsheba, saying, for instance, oh, she should not be out bathing when she was in front of me or whatever. He doesn't offer any excuses. He simply accepts what the Lord says through his servant, and he acknowledges his sin. I have sinned against the Lord. We are of the opinion that David probably said much more than this. But basically what we have here is the sum and the substance. David held his hand up. He admitted his guilt before the Lord. It was clear. It was evident. He had no excuse. He was a sinner. He had caused the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of God, to blaspheme. He had committed terrible crimes. He was guilty. I have sinned against the Lord. Here, friends, we have the very essence of true repentance. This is the repentance that's required of every single one of us. If we are to know the blessedness of being right with God, there is no point in arguing with God. There is no point in bartering with Him. We must accept what the Bible teaches us and tells us about our true state before God. Let us continue to remind ourselves that we will not stand against others. We will not be able to look at others on that great day when we stand before the Lord Jesus, when He's on His great white throne, That day when we're ushered out of our graves and we come before Him, we will never be able to plead anything like that. We will never be able to look at another. And therefore, if we are to know what it is to be right with God, we must accept God's verdict upon our behavior and upon our lives. You will know the well-known verses that we often quote in Romans. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or indeed the other one, Romans chapter 3 verse 23. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Again in Romans it tells us, we've all like sheep, we're all gone astray. That's God's verdict upon the life of us all. And if we're ever to know true repentance and true reconciliation and true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must accept that verdict of God's, that perfect verdict that God pronounces upon the whole of mankind. David here particularly acknowledges, I have sinned against the Lord. And this was true repentance. This was truly recognizing the enormity of his sin. And it was an enormous crime that he had committed. It was enormous not just for what he did, adultery and murder, but for who he was. He was the leader of Israel. He was a great example. He was the king. He was, in some sense, God's representative to Israel. And his actions would cause the enemies of God to blaspheme and to say things like this: if that's what it's like to be a Christian, I want nothing to do with Christianity. If that's what those who go to church do, then I want nothing to do with church. If that's what it means to be a believer, then I don't want nothing to do with it. And David then realized the enormity of his sin or sins and simply said, the sum of it, I have sinned against the Lord. But David exercised true repentance in another way. David, as part of his repentance and hearing the sentence that was going to be dispensed on his son, immediately started to intercede for his son. And you might begin to say to yourself, well, how does this prove that David was truly repentant when he began to intercede for his son? Well, it is because of this. Had that son lived as David wanted the son to live, you can be sure by the way that he went about, humbling himself on the ground for days and days and starving himself and fasting and crying upon the Lord that the Lord would hear his prayer and answer his prayer, that his son would live. Now, had the Lord granted that petition, that son would have grown up before David. That son would be an infant. That son would be a young person. That son would grow into manhood. That son would remind David continually every day of his sin. You see, David would want to be reminded about his sin. Yes, he wanted in some sense God to forgive his sin. That's true. But he also wanted to be reminded of it. He didn't want the sin to be cast into the background. He was truly repentant. He wanted to be reminded of it. I remember speaking to a minister, and in the course of conversation, he revealed that his son had committed fornication. And as a result of that fornication, a child was conceived. The minister admitted that he had many thoughts going through his head at the thought that this child would be born. How will it affect his ministry? How will it affect the home? All kinds of questions were going through the minister's head. And he even admitted that there are times that he would wish that the child would never be born. Because if that child was born, that child would continually remind all who knew the situation how that child came about. David was prepared to face the consequences. David was truly repentant. David truly had a gracious hope. And he repented and he wanted to be reminded continually of his sin, that he might learn from his sin, that he would make progress in the believer's life, that he would not fall into that trap again. And that, friends, is real repentance. That is forsaking one's sin. That is turning one's back upon sin and learning from bitter experiences. David, therefore, firstly, he had a gracious hope. Gracious in the sense that he knew real repentance. And any Christian, or anyone who professes to be a Christian, or anyone who seeks to take up the cross and begin the Christian life, must know this, must know repentance, must know a forsaking of their sins. It's not simply an academic thing. We must know it in our experience. We must hate sin and we must learn from our past experiences, and we must recognize above all things that whatever we have done, we have sinned against God. Against Him, against thee, and thee only have I sinned. This was David's complaint. This was the reality of David's experience. This is true repentance. This is the gracious hope that's before all who will seek to know eternal life, that they must know this repentance that David experienced. Secondly, then, from these verses, going on from a gracious hope, David had a living hope. A living hope. What do I mean by this? Well, as we know, Nathan delivered God's sentence upon David's crimes. You will not die yourself, David, but instead your child will die. That's God's verdict. That's God's sentence that he has dispensed. David immediately began to pray. David cast everything from him. He cast aside his kingship. He went into the tabernacle. He was on the deck. He sought the Lord earnestly, seriously. He was fasting. He humiliated himself. He was on the ground and he was calling upon the name of the Lord day and night, that God might be merciful to his son and that he would spare him. And he continued, friends, in this vein and in this manner until the time it became abundantly clear that his son was dead. For as long as the son was alive, God heard the prayers and the petitions of David for his son. He would not give up. As long as there was life, he was going to continue and God was going to hear him. And therefore, David here had a living hope. Now, of course, there are, we're inclined to believe, a number of things that we can learn from David's experience, because David acted well here. David, indeed, is a pattern here for us. He's not a pattern as far as his sin is concerned, but following his sin and following the sentence that was shelved out upon him, he indeed does provide a pattern for us. David sought for the life of his son while his son was still alive. And this is something that every one of us should adopt. You are to seek the Lord all the days of your life. And I'm particularly speaking here to those who might we would describe as unbelievers. You are never to give up hope. You're under the means of grace. That itself is a blessing. That itself is a blessing that many others in this world never will know nothing about. But you're under the means of grace. And you still have life. You still have breath. You're still in the land of the living. And you are to call upon the name of the Lord continually. You are to use every day and every opportunity to seek the Lord. You will be familiar with this well-known couple of verses I'm going to quote from Isaiah. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Is that not what David was doing? The Lord was especially near to David at this particular time. Nathan the prophet had come with a message, with a burden from the Lord. God had spoken directly to Nathan, in order that he might speak to David. The Lord was near, and David grasped onto that. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Unbeliever, you are to seek the Lord, you are never to despair. As long as there's life in your body, as long as there's breath in your body, you're to call out upon the name of the Lord. Yes, we know you cannot save yourself. We know that. But that does not make you so that you're not responsible. You are to use every opportunity. David had many things against him. God had pronounced a judgment upon him. Your son is going to die. But David would take up the challenge, and David would petition the Lord that the Lord might relent, that the Lord might change his mind. You are to seek the Lord all the days of your life. And of course, that can be applied to the Christian as well. We are to continually seek the Lord while he may be found. We want to grow in grace. We want to make progress in the Christian life. We must seek the Lord. Overcome any kind of obstacles that may be before us. You know, this is the kind of prayer that God loves. He loves to hear this prayer. He would love to hear David praying and calling upon him. This is what we must adopt. Never give up. As long as there's life, never give up. We are to pray, therefore, in the light of this teaching here, we are to pray for unconverted, for the unconverted, while there is still life. We all have sons and daughters and grandchildren, maybe husbands and wives, and they are rebellious. They will not acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not have this man to reign over them. What can we do? In reality, we can do very little other than pray for them. David, what could he do for the youngster? Was he a doctor? No. The divine sentence was upon this child. What could he do? He could pray. That's all he could do. That's all you can do. And as long as there's life, as long as your unconverted family and friends are unconverted and they have life, let God hear your voice for them. Never give up hope. Never. There is no telling what the Lord can do. But there's more, friends. David's behavior tells us more. Let's just remind ourselves of David. Let's just remind ourselves that he was an arch backslider. He was a backslider who had a first-class degree in backsliding. He had been a prominent believer, the prominent believer in his day and generation, and he had fallen well down. He was in some sense in the gutter. Adultery, multiple murders, deception, all of these things were laid upon David, the great David, the man after God's own heart. Here he was, down and out almost, we might say. But what do we find here? This one pleading. This one on his knees. This one on the floor before God. We know that he himself obtained mercy. He should have died, but he didn't. Is there not wonderful hope here then for the backslider among us? If David can be restored, if David's sin can be forgiven, can your sin not be forgiven? Is this not grace upon grace? This is not magnify the grace of God. Here's this terrible backslidden sinner, yet he was restored. Maybe you feel you've sinned away. I'm not going to say your salvation because that would be theologically incorrect, of course. But you know, maybe you feel as if you have sinned away the closeness that you once had with the Lord. You don't have the same relationship as you once had with the Lord because of something you've done, because you are in a backslidden state. Your heart is not what it once was. And you're beginning to wonder, will it ever be restored? Is there hope for the backslider? Of course there is. Hear this word here tells us. Hear this word reveals unto us. David was forgiven. If you find yourself then in a backslidden state, friends, let us not give up hope. We all do it to a certain extent, some more than others. We all can be lukewarm. We all can be apathetic. We all can be indifferent. We're not always on fire. We're not always at our best. There's hope for the backslider. You see, friends, when we look at this here, this living hope, when we look at this, we are to understand that David had a sense of the grace of God. Many of you will know about the doctrines of grace. You will know about them. You know it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You will know it in a theological sense. You will know it in an academic sense. You will know it. You will be able to quote it. You'll be able to speak about it to others, about the doctrines of grace. You know these things. But David went a bit further. David went a bit further than simply knowing about these things. He had a felt sense of them. He realized the truth of them in his own experience. Here was a man who was a multiple murderer and an adulterer. Yet he had tasted the grace of God afresh. This was not him beginning his believer's pilgrimage. This was not him making a start on the believer's life. This was him being restored, and he had tasted again the grace of God, and that grace prompted him to cry out to the living God, having had a sense of it. Who knows, maybe the Lord will have mercy on my son. He's had mercy on me. Will he not have mercy upon my son? That's what motivated David. It was the grace of God. Never lose a sense of the specialness of the grace of God. Oh, friends, never let this go from us. Oh, that we would know this more and more. This is not a license to sin, of course. No. This is a license and a prompt to seek God, who is gracious beyond what we can understand. Would you have forgiven David? Would you? God forgave him, blotted out his iniquities. And this was a prompt to David. He would pursue this living hope that his son would be spared. I've been spared. God is gracious. He will spare my son. And for as long as his son was alive, God heard his voice. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever. This is what motivated David. He retaineth not his anger forever. Because, why? He delighteth in mercy. You won't find that in Islam. Our God delights in mercy. And David, backslidden as he was, restored as he was, he knew that. Briefly, thirdly, from the living hope to the eternal hope. The eternal hope. We're going to touch here on a very sensitive subject. And we will be careful how we proceed, because it's possible that the minister might open up old wounds. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the reaction of David following the death of his son. While his son was alive, he was on the deck. When it became clear to him that his son was dead, David changed completely. Went to worship, washed, changed his clothes, anointed himself. Went home, began to eat. His servants were mystified. David, what's going on? We don't understand. David says, but now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And that's where I get the heading, the eternal hope. David was a believer. He was an Old Testament believer. David knew he was going to glory. David knew that. He was assured that he would be in the house of the Lord forever. And he also believed that his little son, who didn't live for a week, and important for us to grasp, he was never circumcised, because they circumcised the child on the eighth day. And this little boy was never circumcised. But David was able to say boldly, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And David here was expressing the fact that he believed that the children of believers who die in infancy will go to heaven. Now that's a wonderful comfort to the people of God. And this indeed is something that can be a comfort to many people if we properly understand what has been taught here. Our Westminster Confession of Faith talks about this. And let me quote what it says regarding this subject under the heading of effectual calling. It says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. And if I can sort of paraphrase what that is teaching, it is telling us that elect infants, if they should die in infancy, they will be saved. Normally, friends, the way of salvation is that we hear the gospel and we respond. We exercise faith and repentance and we are saved. But a child cannot possibly do that. It is incapable. And of course, this goes on here to talk about people who may well be, as we would describe, as mentally deficient. They haven't got the mental capacity to hear or to understand the gospel and to respond in the normal manner. And what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches us quite clearly, that those elect children who die in infancy and elect people who are incapable of understanding or hearing the gospel, they shall be saved. It would be fair to say that in Reformed circles today, that teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith has been somewhat enlarged. And I'm going to highlight the teaching that is fairly dominant in Reformed conservative circles today. And it's built upon a number of propositions. First of all, for instance, Christ did not die for everyone. Infants are not saved because of universalism and election. Secondly, all infants at conception are shapen in iniquity, are fallen in Adam, and thus their state is that of total depravity. They are not innocent, as some would have us believe. The third thing is, the election of any sinner is a sovereign choice of God, and their salvation his sole sovereign work, a work in which they are regenerated and saved by Christ and through the Spirit. Infants need the same saving operations and are saved by the same basis as an adult. The finished work of Christ applied by the Spirit in the new birth. The fourth proposition is, as they build up to a conclusion, the fourth is, infants are capable of being saved in infancy, apart from the exercise of faith and repentance. Jeremiah, for instance, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord tells Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And there is a New Testament example of much the same in John the Baptist. When Mary went to meet Elizabeth, John's mother, we are told that Elizabeth said to Mary, the babe leapt in my womb for joy when she heard the voice of Mary. Divine judgment is administered on the basis of sins committed in the body. This is an important one. We often quote that text in the open air, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And what Paul is teaching there is Christians and non-Christians shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. In other words, they will be judged according to their works. No one will be saved according to their works, but everyone shall be judged according to their works. An infant has no works. It cannot be judged in the same manner. It's impossible. Divine judgment is administered according to works. Infants are incapable of moral good or evil and are therefore not moral agents. This is not the same as to say they are not sinners. It's simply they just do not know between right and good, and they cannot perform right and good. That's the position that's dominant in the Reformed Conservative Church today. And it comes to this conclusion: therefore, all who die in infancy, as with all mental defectives, are saved. It is slightly different from our Westminster Confession of Faith, because it does not say that. The Westminster Confession of Faith simply says, basically, elect infants and elect people who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. And the difference is basically this: the current dominant view concerning infant salvation would simply say that all infants who die in infancy are elect, and therefore they shall be saved. Whereas the Westminster Confession of Faith, our subordinate standard, does not say that. It simply says elect infants and elect persons who are mentally defective shall be saved. What view do you take? It's difficult to be dogmatic over this. The Westminster Confession of Faith, it is certainly a safer position to take. But the whole point here, as far as David is concerned and as far as we are concerned, is that there is a great hope, a sure and steadfast hope for infants who have died in infancy, belonging to believers, that they shall see their children in glory. They have this hope. The other view, the view that I have outlined concerning what's dominant in Reformed circles today, would give a much wider hope. It would give hope to those children who have been aborted. If their view is true, if it is accurate, it would give hope to maybe someone who has had an abortion and who now regrets it. Maybe they had an abortion in the days of unbelief. Maybe now they regret it. Maybe now they think upon that child. Where is that child? What happened to that child? What will happen to that child? These are things that may well torture, in some sense, a mum. It would be a wonderful thing to encourage people to realize that there is an eternal hope, a glorious hope. And if you're going to see your child, you need to be in Christ. You need to have Him as your Lord and Savior. Because the Bible would teach us, certainly, there is a hope, a glorious hope, a wonderful hope, a hope from a God who will not condemn the innocent, a God who will do that which is right, a God who can do no wrong, a God who is merciful and gracious. That the millions who have been sacrificed in the womb may well be saved. And mothers who have regrets, they are to pursue Christ and to be found in Him, that they might see their offspring again. David, I can't bring that person back. I can't bring my son back. It doesn't matter what happens now. It doesn't matter. I will go to be with him. He's in a better place. I will join him. That's the hope. That's the eternal hope. David knew this gracious hope of repentance. He knew this living hope that he would pray for his son while he was still alive. And when God did not hear him and answer him according to that prayer, yet he had this eternal hope. This eternal hope that he would meet his son and they would renew friendship one with another at an appointed time. What a book the Bible is, friends. It's contemporary. It's bang up the date. It speaks to our situation. You won't find this in any other so-called holy books. This is the Word of God. This is to encourage us against all hope. David had a gracious hope, a living hope, and an eternal hope. Amen. May the Lord bless His word to us. Let us pray together.